Want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube and my family and back in Ohio and Las Vegas and Frostburg, Maryland, and all everybody else checking in tonight. As you know, this is our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is stupid, no question is dumb. We're here for you, and you can ask anything you want to ask, and we're here to help you put the Bible together along with all the other things we try to do for you. So we're glad you're here tonight. We look forward to getting into it. I got a couple of questions here. If you're on the YouTube tonight and you have a question about the Bible, you can just send it in to us, and my guys will get it up to me up here. If you're here tonight and you have a question, we'll take those here in just a second, and you can get that started too. If you need a little desk table, they're up here, or they're over here in the closet, whatever you need to do. We just want you to be comfortable here, and some of you like to write on little things harder than your knees. So, and some of you do have very hard knees. But anyway, before we get into what I got here, has anybody got a question here we can get started with? Ah, back here. Go on back here there, our roving mic man.
I had a coworker at work ask if there's levels to hell. And if they are, if there is, like, what are they? And where can I find that in the Bible so I can help give her answers better?
Yeah, well, her question has to do with, are there degrees in hell? And, of course, where we want to go is over here first is Matthew, is it, what, 24 here, I think? Where he says they shall receive the greater damnation. No. Anybody got that verse off the top of your head there? Save me from thinking.
Matthew 23.
23, okay. 23 what? Oh, yeah, in the great woe chapter here, yeah. Let's see. What verse is it there?
14.
Where?
14.
14. Okay. Yeah. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now that's very clear that somebody is going to experience a greater damnation. Now along with that, you want to come back to Psalms 86. And Psalms 86:13, and it says here, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Now, there's a place where it's referenced as the lowest hell. Then you want to look at Psalm 63. Look at verse 9. It says, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down into the, and here it says, the lower parts of the earth. And let's see what, one more here, let's see what Deuteronomy 32 says. Deuteronomy 32. Yeah. It says in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 32, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischief upon them and will spend thine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beast upon them with a poison of serpents of the dust." Well, obviously, all this doctrinally is the tribulation period. Here's what you have, or it appears to be. Matthew chapter 23 would be what I would call the definitive passage on this, because it gives you not only a greater damnation, which would be probably the lower hell, but it also puts a context on who gets it. And of course, in Matthew chapter 23 is the great chapter against the scribes and the Pharisees and all that is transpiring there with the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. In the Bible, it's very clear, and I want to be careful how I say this. In the Bible, it's very clear that God looks at religious sins somewhat differently than he does just the sins of the flesh. And that does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that God doesn't deal with sins of the flesh. Certainly he does. But there's a certain aspect to religious sins that carry a greater damnation with them, to use the words in Matthew chapter 23, because that's who he's dealing with there. Now, the great example of that in the Bible would be two guys. It would be David and would be Saul. And you're going to find that when you study the life of those two guys, David commits the fleshy sins by which, according to the law, there is no sacrifice for him to get out of the death penalty, adultery and murder. Saul, on the other hand, there's no record of him doing anything in the flesh along those lines in any way, shape, or form. His sins are clearly religious sins. And Saul is a perfect picture of a man who uses religion, uses the things of God for his own personal gain, and cares nothing about them. The sin that David committed was adultery and murder. The sin that Saul committed was he usurped the authority of a priest when he was not a priest. And when you compare the two from a human standpoint, and this is very important, the way the world looks at things versus the way that God looks at things. When we look at it from the world standpoint, David's sin was much greater than Saul. I mean, when you read the account of Saul over there, Saul knows it's getting close to 6 o'clock and the evening sacrifice has to be made. Samuel is not showed up yet, and time's getting late. So from all the appearances, that when Saul finally says, well, look, it's 10 till 6, we have got to do this sacrifice by 6 o'clock. So he says, basically, I forced myself, based on the circumstances, to do the sacrifice. Saul was a king, and Saul was a prophet, but Saul was not a priest. There's only two men in the Bible that fill all three offices. The Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, he's a prophet, and he's a king. David also fulfilled all three offices. He was a king, he was a prophet, and yet he was a priest. So it's a thing where Saul was out of complete place when he offered that sacrifice. And for that, God killed him. And come on back to 1 Samuel here, and let me get a look at it here. Come on back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, we could list the characteristics of David, and we know that God says that he is a man after God's own heart. We know that he is, you know, the Bible clearly says that he did what was right all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And, of course, we know that not to be true. I mean, he had all kinds of issues that he did, and the Bible never brought him up. And that's a great picture of the grace of God in your life and in my life. But when you compare David to Saul, you begin to see the pattern of Saul, for instance. And I've always looked at Saul, not only he's one of the 18 types of the Antichrist, doctrinally, there's no question about that. He's also a picture of an unsaved religious man. But he also fits into, from my time in the ministry and dealing with pastors and churches, he fits into the modern-day Laodicea pastor in most churches. When you start to come through, just to list these things, when you get into chapter 13 here where we're at in verse 19, he takes the word of God from the people, just like pastors do today. He takes, in 13:3, he's always taking credit for things that other people do, which is exactly what they do today. In chapter 14, verse 24 up to 33, he puts them under a false oath, his people, which causes them to be weak. That's a picture of Baptist preachers today putting somebody under a legalism system or some kind of system that kind of controls them under the guise of being spiritual, but yet weakening them. And that's what Saul did. In chapter 14, verse 45, he leaves his own son to die in battle. And, you know, that is a picture of, as we talked about over the weeks gone by on Sunday, how pastors lose their kids and leave them, you know, to whatever. We talked about how that when he wanted to get his mighty men of valor, that he had to basically conscript them to come. Conscript means he forced them to come. Where David, on the other hand, they were standing in line to become part of his. And in chapter 15, verse 3, you find that he has a total disregard for any authority of the Word of God. And you know that it's a thing where, you know, there's been a great debate among preachers for years and years and years whether Saul went to heaven or went to hell when he died. And he dies of suicide, of course, you know that. And, of course, you know, it's a thing where, you know, some guys think one way, some guys think the other, and they always say that there's never a very clear picture which way he went, and that's really not true. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and here's always been the easy answer for me. Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, "The Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice." And of course, Saul didn't do. He rationalized the situation that the priest Samuel was late in coming, not past 6 o'clock, but it was getting close to 6. So he went ahead and gave the sacrifice, which it can only be done as a priest, and that is the reason that God took the kingdom from him. And if you look at it over here in let's see here. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This has always been the kicker for me on whether he went to heaven or not. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. He's talking about Saul here, and he says, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him," talking about David, "as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." So the question is, somebody said, did Saul go to heaven or he go to hell when he died? Well, the question is, can you go to heaven without God's mercy? And of course, the answer to that is no, you can't. And so God clearly tells you that he took his mercy from him. So it's pretty evident that he did not make the trip as far as what he did. And so he disobeys God in just about everything that he does. And, he comes at a place where he offers that sacrifice. And when he's not to be able to do that, look at chapter 13, 8, 1 Samuel. "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offerings. And it came to pass that as soon as he made the end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, and he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication unto the Lord." Now, this is it right here. "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And, of course, that is the old saying that I've given you many, many times that comes out of the old Methodist evangelist Bob Jones Sr. when he says it's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. And that's what he did here. He's not a priest. And for this act alone, God took the kingdom from him and God took his mercy from him, and then he dies a suicide. Clearly, he does nothing greater than, from a world standpoint, David's sins are much greater. But you got to understand that religious sins to God, created by religious apostasy, men who stand in the pulpit and preach damnable heresy that sends people ultimately to hell, God judges them more harshly, and this is probably where the greater damnation comes in. The definitive verse we find it in is dealing with a religious group of people who are falsely teaching the nation of Israel and bringing damnation to that nation. And he says in that great chapter, it's a great woe chapter against the scribes and the Pharisees, he tells them that they're going to receive the greater damnation. So it looks like that the lowest hell or the greater damnation is reserved for people who are false biblical teachers that teach heresy that will lead to people dying and going to hell. And theirs is the greater damnation. And in the guise where you find the verse is with the scribes and the Pharisees, but you can see it was Saul too. So Saul and David set the precedent that God deals with spiritual sins more harshly than he does with the fleshly sins, even though, and I say this to you, he deals with the fleshy sins too. So you don't want to think you can get away with anything just because he deals with one more than the other one. I don't fully understand what a greater damnation could be. I mean, burning at 10,000 degrees versus 100,000 degrees, I don't see much real difference in it. There has to be something more to it than that. I would say that the average idea of what hell is like as just as a place of torment and burning, and maybe hell is that way, but I think the lake of fire is a whole different world. It's pretty clear that from right now, a man in hell, as we see in Luke chapter 16, which again would be our definitive chapter, he pretty much represents in his soulish body a man. But when you get over to Isaiah chapter 66, which is dealing in the lake of fire now, and come over to Isaiah chapter 66, something's changed here. Now, look at verse 22 of 66. That's the last chapter you got here in Isaiah. So here's our time frame. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name be remain. So now we know that we're in at least Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So we're past the millennium now. You want to mark that if you don't have that marked. Now, look at this. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh. Now notice, all flesh. This will be the people in their flesh and blood bodies that we've talked about will be the Gentiles a couple of weeks ago, and the Jews, not the church. We have a glorified body. These will be the nations in Zechariah chapter 14 that come into the kingdom at the end of the second coming, and now we've moved out into eternity, but there's still people in their flesh and blood bodies, and we've covered that a couple of weeks ago, making the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem and lined everybody up with it. But he's saying, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now look at verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now, there's two key words here. This is ultimately, obviously, the lake of fire. This is not hell at this point. We know from Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Well, this is Revelation 21 and 22, so we're already past the great white throne judgment. Two key words here. The key word is carcass, and the other word is worm. And it looks like, and I don't think that anybody, you know, we have such a shallow mindset of the lake of fire because nobody hardly believes it anymore, and certainly nobody preaches on hell or the lake of fire anymore, that people don't even understand what we're dealing with. There seems to be a fundamental change in the soulish body of an unsaved man when he gets into the lake of fire. Now, over in the Gospels, in Matthew, this we were told about there is a, when we studied the seven baptisms in Bible Institute, we went through this, but there's a baptism of fire. Now, the stupid charismatic thinks that that's something that he should be praying for now, that when he gets the baptism of fire, that he speaks in tongues and, you know, and the world rolls over, you know, and everybody. But no, that is going to hell. So a charismatic in his stupid approach to God, when he's praying that he gets the baptism of fire, is actually praying to God, send him to hell. And good thing that we're in a time of grace or God might give it to him. But anyway, it's a thing where, so a baptism is connected with this. So when you start to put all these pieces together, it looks like that the lake of fire is a man at that point, and this is the way that God does things and the way the devil does things. The world teaches you that we started out as a worm and then evolved up to where we're at today. And you always want to watch the devil, because what the devil will always do, well, not all the time, but enough times that you want to catch it, what he'll always do is he'll take a truth that is a biblical truth and reverse the truth. And so this is what he's done, or this is what it looks like he's done, where evolution teaches us that we start out in as an amoeba or worm or whatever, and then we evolve up to what we are today. The truth of the matter seems to be that it's evolution in reverse, that we start with what we're at now, but we degenerate into the lake of fire as a carcass. A carcass is something that has no arms and no legs, just a carcass. If you find a carcass, it's something that has no arms and no legs, and just the body of the carcass. And then it's called a worm. So probably the lake of fire will be every unsaved man, woman, down through 7,000 years of history, 6,000, 7,000 years of history, that rejected Christ, that in the lake of fire, which burns where the worm dieth not, becomes a wiggling pile of maggots, carcasses, worms. And this is where, if you've ever seen a pile of maggots in a dead carcass or a dead body, maggots come to the place where they're always squiggling. And what happens is, in the squiggle process, that if you got 500 maggots here and they're all on something here, that squiggling is a process that takes them down to the bottom and then brings them back up again. And that would be the lake of fire and the baptism of fire. For all of eternity, a wiggling, waggling worm, a carcass, that is where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not, and it goes on and on and on through eternity. Now, having said that, when you get over into Ezekiel, some of those places, you'll find places that is a picture of the lake of fire where there's birds in it. The owl, screech owl, the cormorant, that's like a buzzard, and satyrs and centaurs, half man, half goat, half man, half whatever the other one is. And it looks like that they are connected with the lake of fire. We know, or we should know, that everything that is out there in history, no matter what it may be, there will be an element of truth in it, because everything has to start with truth. You can't have heresy without some line of truth. Heresy has to be built on some truth from the Word of God and then deviates from that truth, but it has to start with the truth. And it's a thing where you're going to find that whatever heresy you find, take for instance, tongues. Tongues is a saved heresy, but it's based on a biblical truth, see? Losing your salvation, that is a heresy that is built on a biblical truth found in the Old Testament. And you're going to find that I've found that almost everything that's out there will some way, shape, or form go back to a biblical truth. We talked about a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the 12 zodiacs, constellations of the zodiac, and that is a biblical truth. But when it comes into our world today, they're used for the 12 signs of the zodiac for astrology that you guide your life. But everything goes back to the book. So, having said that, Roman and Greek mythology will all have its basis in the truth of the Word of God to some degree. Now, I understand that, you know, Greek and Roman mythology deals with the great characters that you see up in the sky. Orion. Hercules. You have Sagittarius. You have the centaur, the satyr. You have Virgo, the virgin. All of those are used in Greek and Roman mythology to project something that is totally corrupt. But we know they all have their basis in the Bible. And everything in Greek and Roman mythology that you find, you're going to find that it's going to have a basic element. And I say that to say, in Greek and Roman mythology, there was a story of a guy by the name of Prometheus. And he was the guy who was eternally chained to a rock. And every day, the buzzards, the cormorant, the birds of prey that ate dead flesh, and these are all unclean animals out of Leviticus chapter 11, they would show up and they would eat his intestines and entrails out of his body while he was still alive, agonizing, terribly agonizing. And then they would leave at night and he would heal, and then they would come back and they would eat his entrails again the next day, and that went on for eternity or forever. That has to have a basic of truth of some place. Why is it that the early bird catches the worm? Why is it that birds have an affinity for worms? Why is it that these animals of prey that eat dead flesh found in Leviticus 11 are also found in the passages in Ezekiel and the Old Testament that deal with places of the lake of fire? Now, I don't have all the answers to this. I can just put the pieces so far together. But I would say that these birds of prey, I would say that they have some connection with the torment of hell. We know from Revelation chapter 9 that some incredible Freddy Krueger beasts come out of hell during the tribulation period. And they torment men for a period of time, 6 months, I think. What are they doing in hell? Who are they? What are they? I mean, it gives a description of them. I mean, they're pretty gross and they look pretty terrifying. In every monster movie from Freddy Krueger to Jason X to everybody out there is based on that kind of concept, because everything has its origination from the Word of God. But you don't find them any other place than when they came out of hell in Revelation chapter 9. And that hell that they come out of has a king over them. The lake of fire is going to be a wide open, eye-opening experience for lost people. Hell is going to be nothing compared to what the lake of fire looked like it's going to be. Because you got all these factors in there, and it just may be that when he's talking about the greater damnation for religious apostasy, or the lowest hell for people who damn people's souls to hell by false teaching and false preaching, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, the Roman Catholic Church, the list is endless. We could sprinkle some Baptists in there with it. We come to the place where this may be connected someplace along these lines. Nobody's ever found it out enough to ever put a thumbprint on it to nail it down, but these things are there. It's no accident that you find these things in connection with the lake of fire. And these people in Isaiah 66 are a carcass and they're a worm, and they're in torment, and the worm dieth not. Now, the man in Luke chapter 16 wasn't in this state. But these guys, it's changed. So there's a dynamic change between hell, which is now. I've always looked at it as, you know, hell in the lake of fire. Hell would be like if you got busted for shooting somebody or robbing a bank and they put you in the Jackson County jail without bail. That would be a picture of hell. And then you go to court, meet the judge, Great White Throne Judgment, and then he sentences you to the penitentiary. That's the lake of fire. That's an easy way to remember it. But that lake of fire is something completely different. And it looks like that the great aspect is that it's evolution in reverse. Man started out perfect and then degenerates into the lake of fire as a carcass and a worm. The devil wants us to believe that's the way we started and we evolved up to what we are today. And of course, it's a trick of the devil that he does that. He reverses the thing, and he does that in several cases. So I would say that there's no question about it from the Bible that there is a greater damnation and there is a lowest hell. I would say, based on the information that we have, that that is reserved for false religious teachers and apostasy. Now, I made a statement a little while ago that I couldn't see much of a difference of burning at 10,000 degrees and 100,000 degrees, but what would make the difference for me would be Freddy Krueger and his birds. That changes it all. And it's going to be something that's going to go on for eternity. There has to be a reason why these Greek mythology and Roman mythology, basically mostly Greek, they come up with this stuff. It's not an accident. You're going to find, and I've said it before, that every movie you see on TV, every no matter what it may be, it's going to have, there's only like 20 or 30 original plots that they can make movies by. And they all have their basis in the Bible. I mean, you have the, basically, in any movie that you see, you have a good guy, you have a bad guy, and you have a woman. And, of course, in putting that in, you know, what happens in the old Westerns and even in the modern-day movies, the good guy, the bad guy looks like he takes the good guy out and like he's going to kill the woman or get the woman or whatever. And then at the end of the movie, the good guy didn't die and he kills the bad guy and he gets the woman and live happily ever after. Well, that's a picture of exactly what, you know, Israel's the woman, the devil's the bad guy, God's the good guy. It looks like he's taken out of the picture and he's going to get the woman. You know how it was in the old days. The villain shows up, he takes the woman, he gets the good guy out of the picture, he ties her on the railroad tracks, the train's going to run over, and then just before the end comes, the good guy shows up, and the bad guy's always wearing black, and the good guy's always wearing white. And of course, that's, you know, that's just the way it works. Sorry about that. I guess black lives do matter, after all. But it's a thing where, and you know, and I'll give you even a better one. And I, you know, it's been a while, but I talked about this. You know, the two main kids, guys, when I was growing up, was guys like Gene Autry, which you guys don't even know who he is, Hopalong Cassidy, you know. And back then, those were the Westerns that we grew up with. And it wasn't like it is today. You didn't have sex and filthy talk and all those things. Hey, Hopalong Cassidy and Gene Autry were both saved guys, as far as I can tell. I've seen reruns years ago of Hopalong Cassidy that at the end of his thing, he came out with a Bible and told the young kids to obey mom and dad and listen to the Bible because, I mean, you don't get that anymore. But, you know, the other guy was the, you know, the Lone Ranger. And, you know, he wore a white horse. He had a, you know, he was a masked man. He was a mystery guy. And, you know, here again, you know, he's always showing up in the nick of time to save people. And everybody, when he leaves, he goes and nobody knows where he came from or where he went. And they're always saying, who was that masked man? And he never killed anybody. He was the epitome of what God is. But then you had the other anti guy to that, and he was a Roman Catholic, and he wore black, and he wore a black horse, and he too was a mystery man that wore a deal, and his name was Zorro, and he went around marking things, see? So all that comes out of the Bible. You know, I watched the other night on television, you know, back 1932, it was a classic, you know, the old Frankenstein movie, you know, it was Boris Karloff played the Frankenstein. It was made back in the 30s, you know, and it's amazing what they could do back then, and it's a classic. But I got looking at that, and I thought to myself, you know, boy, if that isn't right out of the Bible, you have a doctor who creates life. Dr. Frankenstein creates the monster, and he gives it life. And at the end of the movie, the creation killed the creator. And it's a thing where, you know, where's that come from? So they all do. Everything goes back to the Bible. So everything out there you're seeing, the more you learn your Bible, the more the Bible gets inside of you and you see things with it, then these are things that you can see. You may not be able to get the whole answer to it, but you can see where it comes from. And this is why when I look at the lowest hell or the greater damnation, it's a thing where there's something more to it than just somebody dying and going to hell and burning for all of eternity. There's more to it. And then you start putting all these pieces together. Isaiah 66, you know, Ezekiel. And then you find all these places where you have these animals, Revelation 9. And then all this stuff figures in somehow. So, yeah, I would say that the greater damnation is reserved for based on Matthew chapter 23, the false religious leaders that not only with Israel, but even today and up through history, that are probably responsible for millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people dying and going to hell. So, over here first. Nikki Brown.
So this might be the wrong perception, but I've always understood at the Great White Throne Judgment that we will recognize folks who will die and go to hell that we should have or had the opportunity to witness to. So my question is, I know this says flesh, but we as sons of God, will we be able to recognize those same souls in the lake of fire, or like to remind us of the people that we didn't witness
to? Yeah,
you
mean when they're in the lake of fire, if you go over and look over, you can say, oh, I know who that worm is.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would. Yeah, you're going to know it. You're going to know what God knows. So whatever God knows, you'll know. So if he knows, you'll know. Yeah, I would say absolutely. I'd say third worm from the left. I know that guy, you know.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, I'd say so.
Well, I meant like reliving the sorrow.
I'm sorry?
Reliving the sorrow of the missed opportunities you had as
no,
a Christian.
No, not at all. Not at that point.
Okay.
No, your tears are over at the judgment seat of Christ. When you get to the Great White Throne Judgment and your Aunt Edna comes up to there and you never won her to Christ, you won't be weeping over her as Aunt Edna. You'll be standing there as Christ, judging her as a sinner, guilty of her sin because she rejected Christ. Our tears are over at the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand at the Great Throne Judgment, we're judging with Christ. We are Christ. We are standing there pronouncing judgment. There'll be no tears. And somebody may say, hey, you never told me the story of Christ, and you'll already know that they would have rejected it anyhow because you'll have the mind of Christ, and there'll be nothing for them to say. All the tears that we may shed will be shed at the judgment seat of Christ, but bring a bucket because we'll need them, especially you. Just kidding you. Just bring a small thimble. You'll be okay. But anyway, it's a thing where, you know, and that's a, again, you know, I've heard, and it's good preaching. I've heard preachers preach about standing there at the Great White Throne Judgment and somebody, you know, I get it, but that ain't really the way it's going to happen. You know, when you get to the Great White Throne Judgment, you're Christ, you're God, and you're judging with Christ as God, as Christ. And there's no more human emotion feeling to it. That was taken out at the judgment seat of Christ. So, yeah. Should we add one over here? Yeah.
This is a new one. In first.
Is this another question?
Yes.
Okay, just hang on. Anybody up here? Hang on, we'll get to you in a second.
I just had a question when you're talking about the worm. There's a word called wormwood back in Revelation.
Yeah.
Does that have any connection? I know that's talking
well, yeah,
about
the wormwood is a bitterness.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's all connected together.
Okay, so what does that mean? Like it's a
I don't know how it fits into everything, but the wormwood is, I think that's the angel's name back there, and it's connected with the judgment that's coming, and it's a bitterness that gets into the water, but it's all a picture of God's judgment.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, next. We got a new question here. Go ahead.
I'm in 1 Timothy 5.
Where?
1 Timothy 5.
1 Timothy 5?
Yes.
That's amazing. And one of the other questions I have is in 1 Timothy 5. This is the same question I'm going to be asking you if you've been seeing this guy on the side. 1 Timothy 5.
I can guarantee the answer is no.
Okay.
1 Timothy 5, verse 8.
You saved yourself. That's not the verse he asked for. Verse 8?
Yes, sir.
Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel.
Can you define the infidel?
Pardon me?
Worse than an infidel. Can you define that?
Well, an infidel is a non-believer. So what he's basically saying here, this is one of these places in the Bible where even though the guy may be saved, if he doesn't do what the Bible says, you view him as an unsaved man, even though he may be a saved man. And that may sound hard to put into context. I'll show you a better example. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is a totally different thing, but it shows you the principle. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have the rules of divorce and remarriage, which is totally foreign to most Baptist preachers' churches today. They have no clue that it's found here. They're based it all on the Old Testament, which is just garbage. And everything in here is, in fact, as we've laid it out before, there are 20 rules here for divorce and remarriage from a biblical New Testament standpoint. But having said that, I want to look here and see. Look at verse 13. Now, this is totally not the same question that she asked, but it is the same principle about her question that will help you understand it. Then we'll go back to that in a second. Verse 13. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, what he's saying here is, and he reverses the situation. What he's saying here is, if a man who's saved, a brother, hath a wife and she's not saved, and she be pleased to dwell with him, he's not to leave her, not to divorce her. In other words, the fact that you should have never married an unsaved person to begin with, and then you get married and you're both unsaved, or you're out of fellowship and you're saved and you married somebody unsaved. Once you either get saved or get right with God, that's not justification. Say, well, now I got to divorce you because you're not saved. That, you can't do that. Now, in verse 12, he says, if a man hath a wife, and then in verse 13, he reverses it, if the woman hath a wife. And what he's, if the woman hath a husband, or a wife, I guess, in the day and age that we live in, but anyway. And what he's saying here, if the person is pleased to stay with you, you're not to leave them because you're trying to win them to Christ. And that's what he's dealing with here. But look what he says in verse 15. But if he says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, I've had situations in marital situations over the years where both people were saved. And I was working with them. And the husband, let's just simply say, he didn't want to make the marriage work. And he's probably saved. I would believe he would be saved. The woman would be saved, or vice versa, but just use it in an easy scenario. And the guy says, well, I don't love her anymore. I don't want to be around her anymore. I don't want to be with her anymore, so I'm going to move on and get a divorce. Well, obviously, rule number one is that there should be, with two Christians, there should be never nothing that cannot be worked out. The only way that you cannot work out a marriage scenario or any scenario where there's an issue with two Christians is if one or the other or both don't want to do what's right. So in this scenario here, we got a woman who wants to do what's right. We got a man who doesn't want to do what's right. So I'm in the situation dealing with this. And I've tried everything up to this point to try to deal with the situation to make it workable. But he doesn't want to make it work. So this is my textbook in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Everything I do in marital counseling is found in this chapter because everything is covered here. And so I'll say to her, she'll look at me and she'll say, well, what do I do now? And I'll just say, well, I said, the Bible says and covers this, that, you know, you want to do what's right. He doesn't want to do what's right. So the Bible says, if the unbelieving depart him, let him depart. And at that moment, he said, well, I'm a believer. And I said, well, if you are a believer, then do what the Bible says. Okay? Now, I believe he was a believer. But here's the principle. If you're a saved person, then you need to do what the Bible says. If you don't do what the Bible says, let the unbelieving depart. And you say, well, I'm a believer. No, a believer will do what's right. And maybe you are a believer, but based on the Bible, because of your stand of not doing what's right, we're going to treat you like an unsaved person. And that's what you do. See? I'll show you another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here's a case in the church at Corinth where a guy got involved with his father's wife. And later on, this guy gets restored. He's a Christian. Look at verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a case where the guy is saved, but you deliver his flesh unto the devil, that through the turmoil of going back into the world because you reject the truth of the Word of God and won't do what's right, that God can deal with it. Now, in this case, the guy gets right later on. So the rule is simply this. If you're going to deal with somebody, now let's go back to your question here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, if a guy doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. And that, an unbeliever is an infidel. So what he's saying here, in the light of what I've already showed you, that when a man who is saved, or a woman who is saved, but they don't do what the Bible says they should do, and they won't yield to what the Scriptures say, whether it be the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, or the guy who says, I don't want to be with my wife anymore, but I'm not an unbeliever, but the unbeliever can depart, let him depart. The rule is, if you're going to do what an unsaved man does, then we will treat you as an unsaved man. Because the only real link that you have that you are a real Christian, here it comes, is doing what the Bible says. Do you ever notice, of all the examples in the New Testament, you don't find any examples of a New Testament Christian like most of us are. Amen. You don't find anybody like most Christians today who just live their life so haphazardly that they do whatever they want to do. You don't. You know, that's such a strange anomaly to what Christianity really is. That you don't find anybody who just, in the New Testament, who just gets saved and then just kind of goes to church or kind of does this or kind of do. They either get in or they get out. Amen. There is no middle ground in the New Testament. That comes in as the farther we get away from the New Testament, the more we as God's people like to create this twilight zone of Christianity that in the Bible really doesn't exist. Amen. So, when we're dealing with the hard facts in the New Testament, it's simply this. If you're saved and you find yourself in a situation where you've done wrong, then you do right. And if you don't do right, then, I mean, you say, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, but I don't give my family anything spiritual, I don't work, I'm a deadbeat, I don't take care of anything of my family. You can claim that all day long, but the real proof of a witness, as we've already said, is not what you say, but it's what you do. So you can take a saved person who may be saved, and because they don't do what's right, then you treat them as an unsaved person, whether they're saved or not. And, you know, I remember that case, you know, many, many times. I said to the lady, I said, well, she said, well, what do I do now? And I say, well, Bible says if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. You're not under bondage anymore. Whoa, I'm saved. And my answer would be, well, then if you're saved, do what's right. Okay? Don't tell me you're saved and then you say I'm not going to do what the Bible says. But that's where we're at today. So that's what you got on that one. Since we're here, the other question is in verse 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And the question is here, what exactly are the elect angels? Now, the word elect in the Bible, or elect, and here again, this is another thing where a heresy called Calvinism, or predestination crowd, they'll take the concept of the elect and try to put it into the Christian church. And they'll say that some of you were elected to go to heaven and some of you were elected to go to hell. God, way back in the past, sat down with a clipboard and decided some of you were going to go to heaven and some of you were going to go to hell. And wherever he decided you were going, there's nothing you can do about it to change that. So to them, the elect is the ones who were chosen to go to heaven. Here again, a complete, total fabrication and heresy based on a truth in the Word of God. See? Because when you find come over to Matthew chapter 24. Keep your finger here, but come back to Matthew chapter 24. Okay, it says here, verse 31, they're talking about the tribulation, and it says this. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And, of course, the elect, as you're going to find, the majority of the times in the Bible will be to the nation of Israel. Now, let me explain what the word elect means. The word elect means that God created something. The word elect never is used to an individual, but it's used to a nation, Israel, or in this case, to a body of spiritual beings called angels. The word election or elect is always deals with something that God created for a purpose. And obviously, he created the nation of Israel for a purpose. So as a nation, not as individuals, but as individuals within a nation, they are the elect. Here in verse 22 or 21, you have a body of angels that God created for a purpose. And we know that angels are created by God to be ministering spirits in the Old Testament. And, you know, and then whatever God else has for them to do. So they are elect in that sense. You and I were never created with a purpose directly. Now, God, through his foreknowledge, you know, wanted you to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. But you had to get saved before you had a real purpose for God. So in that sense, we aren't the elect. Now, I guess somebody could make the argument that once you got saved, you were elect. Maybe, but you don't find that directly in the Bible. It may be true in a off-the-cuff sense, but in the Bible, you find two elect. Come over to 3 John. I'll show it to you again. Second John. He says here, the elder, that'll be John, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I only, but all they that know the truth. Now notice, the elect lady is the Israel as a nation. Look what it says after that. And her children. There are the individual Jews. See, the word elect is never given to an individual. It's given to a nation. The elect lady is a nation. And then to her children. So you want to see, first of all, what the word elect means and then how it's used. So here in 21, when it talks about the elect angels, you know, they were created for a purpose as Israel was. Now, at the same time, even though God created Israel as the elect nation, you don't want to lose sight of this, the individuals in that nation had to make a choice whether they were going to be with God or not. That shows you that the election is not dealing with the individuals, but dealing with the nation. Israel is the strangest nation in the history of the world. It is a nation that, and this is why people hate the Jews and hate the nation of Israel. God, you know, God, there's no question about it. God discriminates and God is a racist. And that's the big word today, you know, racist. Well, you know, there again, it comes out of the Bible. They just don't get it straight. God is the biggest racist you ever saw in your life. You know what he did? He took one race and put it over every other race on the planet, the nation of Israel. And in that, they're elect. He gave them spiritual promises that he never gave any Gentile nation. He gave them physical blessings and promises. He never gave anybody else on planet Earth. He discriminated against every other nation on the planet and put Israel not only at the pinnacle of, and don't get caught up in where they're at right now, because there was a time when God had them at the top of the pyramid, and they're going to be back at the top of it again. We get so caught up in this little minutia of the 6,000 years we're here where the Jews are on the back burner that we think that we as Gentiles are supreme. That delusion is going to come to an end pretty quickly, and you're going to see how Israel is the elect as a nation. And so the angels as a creation are elect, even though within that group, we know that some of them, they all had to choose if they're going to stay, and a third goes with Satan, you know, when he fell. So again, showing you that the election here is not individuals, but it is the what God created as a purpose, as an organization, or as a body, the nation of Israel and angels in general. And then they have to make their choice from that. So it just comes down to understanding how the word elect, what it means, and then seeing how that it's used in the Bible. And so it's a thing where it's something that, and again, you know, somebody could make the argument, well, once you get saved, you know, you made your choice, then you become elect of God. And, you know, but the Bible never uses it that way. The Bible talks about it as the sense of the, because we weren't created that way. Israel was, at its get-go, was created as an elect nation. The angels at the get-go were created as an elect body. You and I were not. We had to get in through the back door, so to speak, so. Well, I got time for one more here, and I'm going to clean up all my questions tonight. This one's back in Ezekiel chapter 1. We've been in Ezekiel chapter 1 here a couple of times here over the last couple of months, and we've kind of answered around this question, and now somebody's actually asked this question. And we know, first off, just so we set the context, we know that Ezekiel chapter 1 is the second coming of Christ. And we know that what is happening here has to do with the cherubims. And when you get over to Ezekiel chapter 10, there's a throne connected with all of this, and we see how this thing is, you know, they're bringing in the throne at the second coming. But there's a lot going on at the second coming. There's a battle of Armageddon. There's a destruction of all the 200 million men army that the Antichrist has amassed down in the Valley of Armageddon. And so this is you want to keep that in mind. Now, the question here is found in verse 16 through 21. I'm going to read it to 15 where the paragraph mark starts. He says, "Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. And the appearance of the wheels, plural, and their work was like under the color of a barrel, and the four had one likeness, and their appearance, their work was as if it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon the four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, and the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." Now, his question here, what are these wheels? And this is something where you get a bunch of different places in the Bible, and then it narrows it down and shows you what you have here. Now, come over to Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to give you a number of references here. But let's start in Daniel chapter 2. Now, when you get over to Matthew chapter 13, and he gets into the parable of the sowers, he likens men to wheat that gets gathered in his barn. But when you cultivate wheat, you have to separate the fake wheat from the real wheat. The fake wheat is called tares. The real wheat is called wheat. And in the Greek, it is a wiko. So this is what you have happening at the second coming of Christ. He's thrashing men, separating the wheat from the tares like a man would do it in a wheat field, or, as you're going to see, on a threshing floor. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, tribulation period, second coming of Christ. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together." These are all the big image of the Antichrist, when this is his kingdom coming to pieces. And here it comes. "And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image," that's Jesus Christ, he's the stone made without hands, "became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now here's a picture of the second coming of Christ, where the second coming is likened to a threshing floor. I'll show you another one. Come over to Isaiah chapter 41. There's so many of these in the Old Testament. Look at verse 14, Isaiah 41, 14. "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now what's going to happen is the second coming of Christ. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. Having teeth, thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills of chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind, always a second coming of Christ, shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. There again, you have the whirlwind and a threshing instrument. Let's look at another one. Let's see. Isaiah 28. Stay in Isaiah for a minute. Look at verse 23, context, second coming. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the finches and scatter the cumin? And cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the finches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned about them upon the cumin, and the finches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now I'm going to have time to read all of these, so I'm going to give you the list of these references, and you want to put them down and look them up on your own, and I'm going to explain all this to you. I gave you Daniel 2. You have that already. I gave you Isaiah 41:16. I've given you Isaiah 28:24-29. You want to look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12. You want to look at Micah chapter 4, verse 13. I already gave you Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. You want to look at Jeremiah 25:30, Joel 3:13, Jeremiah 47:3, and Micaiah 3:12. You're going to find that these are all dealing in some way or shape or form with a wheat field and a threshing instrument. Now, what you have with the wheel within a wheel is this is the threshing instrument. This is a picture of God coming down on his throne, and the wheel within a wheel, you saw the cart wheel here, the wheel within a wheel acting in some way, shape, or form as a threshing instrument that threshes out the saved from the lost. The saved go in the garnery or the barn. The chaff gets burned up with unquenchable fire. Matthew chapter 13. So this wheel within a wheel back here in Ezekiel 1 is this threshing instrument, whatever it is. And you keep seeing it showing up. There's two ways that at the second coming of Christ you find God dealing with unsaved people. One of them is a threshing floor of threshing the wheat from the chaff to the wheat. The other one is a wine press. And you'll find this in Isaiah chapter 63. You'll find it again in Revelation chapter 19. And this is where the Valley of Armageddon is like a big barrel of grapes, and the grapes being men, and somebody stepping on the grapes to make grape juice and squashing the grapes with their feet. And that's the picture you have in Isaiah 63. The Valley of Armageddon is 230 miles around, and it's like a big wine press, and the Antichrist troops are in it. And he tells you that he comes back and he stomps those troops like somebody treading out the wine fat. That's why the Bible says he hath a vesture dipped in blood, because he's trashing out the wine and the blood is getting up on him. So there's two ways that you look at the second coming. One is that way. The other one is a threshing machine. So you're going to find in some places, you're going to find a wine vat or a wine press. That's one way. Then you're going to find a threshing floor. That's another. When you get into Ezekiel 1, the threshing floor, the wheel within a wheel, is that threshing machine that he's using at the second coming of Christ to thresh the wheat from the real from the fake. Mike.
In Revelations 4:8, that the angel's wings with all the eyes and stuff, aren't those the also the thing that chops
up
the
people?
Yeah,
that's all connected with the cherub stuff.
But they're doing that same thing. Where
they're bringing it in. They're bringing the threshing machine in with the throne. So they're connected with the second coming somehow. Yeah. All that gets too far out there. But you get the scope of it. I mean, you're getting more with what I gave you than the next 500 commentaries you read on it. All right, well, we'll hold up there. Good job tonight, everybody. Good questions. I got some announcements here to make.